This evening, we will now turn to our reading of God's Word, and our text for this evening is back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can find that in page 1015 in your pew Bible. Our focus this evening is going to be verses 13 through 25, 18 through 25, but I'm going to start reading at verse 9, because we're actually going to talk a little bit about the context that we've already looked at before diving into verses 18 through 25. So page 1015 in your pew Bibles, I'll start reading a little earlier at verse 9. Peter speaking to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this text, may you help us to live as we are called, and may we hear what we are called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage we actually read a little bit this morning is a tangential aspect to our sermon, was the passage I started reading, 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter addresses the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, which is a quotation from Exodus 19, speaking about the purpose for which God has rescued and brought the people out of Egypt. And Peter, now, as we have looked at this passage earlier in this series, is applying this to the new covenant people of God, describing their mission as being in line with that covenant of grace mission which God gave first to Abraham and then to the nation of Israel. They are to be a royal priesthood, a nation of priests, with the goal of mediating God's gracious presence and word to the world. And Peter then goes on to unpack, in a couple very practical and very hard ways that the church should go about doing that. How do they go about living as a chosen race and a royal priesthood when they are living scattered among the nations, living among those where being a Christian is starting to cause, as we have said, more and more friction, as they are starting to speak more and live more as Christians in the pagan world where they are? It's starting to kind of rub a little bit and starting to create the beginnings of persecution, or at least kind of social ostracism. They're being kind of looked down upon and maybe even starting to experience some early phases of persecution as a church. And so Peter goes on to talk about how they are to live as priests in the middle of this. And he says that, say in verse 11 and 12, that they are to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They are to live as honorable people, so that when they are spoken against as evildoers, which they will be as they seek to be faithful to their Christian commitments, those accusations will be shown to be ridiculous in comparison with the lives they are living in accordance with what they've been called by God, so that in the end, those who are mocking now may later come to glorify the very God in whom they were mocking the Christians for. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And notice, in particular, Peter is focusing on the way they live. Later, he'll talk about how what they are to say and what they are to say when they experience persecution. But now he's not saying they may hear your words. Later he'll talk about words. But now he's focusing mainly on their way of life, on their deeds, as in accordance with their status as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Those who had not received mercy at one point and now have received mercy. And so we looked at last week how Peter then goes on to kind of go through a couple different groups of people, how they are to live. For instance, verse 13, it says that they are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he starts going through some of them. For instance, he mentions the state, the emperor is supreme, and the governors, and the purpose for which God has instituted them, even when they, in their own hearts, are not worshiping God. God still works through things like governors, etc., to bless good and punish evil. But note that key verse, which is kind of ruling throughout this passage, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. This is out of your devotion to the Lord. This is an act of religious devotion in their being subject to their rulers, and now to our passage today, to servants in relation to their masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, the word servants here probably could be better translated as slaves, but our English translation tends not to go with slaves because of the kind of connotation it has of slavery. It was practiced in the South, and so they keep it as servants. But I feel like servants is a little too soft, because we are talking about slavery in the Roman world. And slavery in the Roman world, in this area where they lived, was not this uncommon somewhere thing. It was pervasive everywhere. Estimates vary, but approximately between one-third to one-half of the Roman Empire would have been some form of slaves, whether it's those who are working in agricultural field slaves, or those who are working in households, which seems to be the main focus here, or whether just not owned slaves the way many were, but just indentured servants where they are functionally under the complete authority and have no freedom coming from their master. And so he says that servants, just as people are to be subject to the Roman emperor or to them out of an act of service to the Lord, servants are to subject themselves, place themselves under their masters with all respect. Many common culture, if you've ever worked in an institution, and we shouldn't be too quick to jump over to modern parallels to the employer-employee relationship, but I think there are many parallels which we could learn from. But those of you who have ever worked in a not very pleasant work environment, what is the general culture of the people who are there? One, it might be fear, right? Like fear, like we are afraid of messing up so that we don't get the wrath of the boss. But oftentimes among the employees, there's kind of a griping attitude of disrespect, you know, based respect to the person themselves, the boss or the owner, but then a very kind of griping attitude behind the scenes because of the feeling, the indignity of it all, or the injustice, or just upset that you are in such a position. But Peter here speaks to those who are in this situation, who are those who are servants, indentured servants or slaves, and he says that as you seek to live out in the situation where you found yourself, you are a slave, that's just the status you are in the society, you should seek to live in that position in a way that honors the Lord. Your relationship in this position is changed so that you are not working so much to serve and please the master or not bring the master's wrath on you, but you are seeking to live out your calling here in this, even the most menial of situations, as an act of service to the Lord. This is an act of religious service. And he makes this even harder. That's hard, right? That's hard to say, yeah, you who are slaves, you should seek to be, live out your calling as an act of service to the Lord, subjecting yourself to these people. But he makes it even harder. He says, in the second half of verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word unjust here is skolios. Maybe that word sounds familiar to you who have back issues like I do. That's where we get the word scoliosis, right? For the word for something that's crooked or bent. So he's saying that even not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are crooked, who are bent away from good, those who are very selfish or who are do not treat their employees or their servants well, they do so in a way that is selfish and crooked and bent. He says not only to those who are good, which makes it easy in a sense, but even to those who are crooked and bent. And why are they doing it? Back to that controlling idea back in verse 13. For the Lord's sake. They are to be this priestly presence in whatever calling they have found themselves in when they have become a Christian. To give an illustration of this, Sinclair Ferguson tells a story about a shoeshine boy who was one day shining a guy's shoes, and the guy was just incredibly demeaning towards this, kind of lowest of the low of kind of street vendors, right? So he's incredibly demeaning, just kind of treats him very roughly and rudely. And after the boy's done, the man looks down at his shoes and sees they're just absolutely sparkling. They're the best, kind of shoe shine job he'd ever had. And he asks the boy, hey, what made you learn to shine shoes like that for a man like me? And the boy replied, I did not learn to do this for a man like you, but for Jesus. I want, when he looks down, to see his reflection on the shoes that I have shined. I like that image a lot. Right? He's doing this to somebody who doesn't deserve a good job. He should just get this guy out of here, just do it and get it over with. But he says, I'm doing my work, whatever work I have, even if it's something as lowly as being a shoe shine boy, I'm doing this as an act of service to the Lord, not to you. I'm doing it, you are benefiting from it, but the act of service is to the Lord. I want him to look down and be pleased at my work as I seek to live out a faithful calling, even in this position that I have found myself in. Now, does this mean when we have a crooked employer, kind of jumping over to a modern context, that we should just grin and bear it because that's the job we have? Well, Paul says, hey, yes, if you are find yourself in the position of being a bond servant, don't let that feel like you are somehow missing out on how to live a full Christian life. But, he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Right? So if you have the opportunity to kind of get out of that bad situation, do it. God provides those things. God provides, in really unjust circumstances in our own world. That's why we have courts and laws and things like that to help prevent injustice. And it's not wrong to avail yourself of those things if those opportunities come. This is not just a call to just, go along with an unjust situation just for the sake of it. But if you find yourself in that, Peter is concerned about the attitude of our hearts as Christians when we find ourselves in seemingly unjust or crooked or even just below where we think we could be positions. While the point is, while you are employed for that person who might be sclerotic, who might be bent, we should do our work not as accord to the worthiness of our supervisor or our employer, but as accord to the worthiness of our Savior who bought us. That is the motivation that we have in these even sometimes unjust situations. Now we might wish, Peter, why couldn't you have just come out and said, you know, abolish slavery, get rid of it, right? We should just get rid of slavery. This is an unjust institution. And he could have said some things about the nature of the slavery institution in the Greco-Roman world, because we should not downplay some of the horribleness of it. I mean, employers had great authority over their servants, and any time you have that kind of complete authority with little kind of checks and balances, you get great injustices. I mean, they could, you know, beat their servants for pretty much any infraction. Oftentimes it would result in severe sexual abuse and things like that. You can imagine those sorts of situations and say, Peter, why should you just come and condemn the whole institution? And there are certainly things in that, things that say that Peter and Paul write which do condemn aspects of the institution. He'll give instructions to rulers. But the main point that Peter is making here, and we shouldn't say, Peter, why didn't you write the letter we wished you had written? We say, Peter, what are you writing? And Peter says, I'm not so concerned right now about talking to those pagan slave masters, to those pagan masters, to the pagan emperor, to the pagan rulers. That's not who I'm talking to right now. If I was talking to them, I'd have different things to say. I'd start bringing, you know, the rules from Leviticus about the you know, not depriving a worker of his wages if I was doing that. But I'm not talking about it. I'm talking to you, Christian, because what I'm concerned about is your heart. How are you treating these situations that you're in? You know, you might not be able to escape them in a human way right now. How are you going to function within them in a way that honors your Savior? As one person puts it, in Peter's letter, in this whole letter, transformation of society is not even mentioned. The goal of what Peter is writing is the transformation of the believer. And this will, in part, be how the priestly function of the believing church will manifest itself in the world. As they live out faithful Christian lives and start to bear some of the consequences of that, a lot of pagan masters were not too happy when their, you know, servants started kind of getting really into this Jesus thing, and they started to kind of come down hard on them, and indeed maybe even experience beatings because they were, you know, going to gather with other Christians on a Sunday, or because they were refusing things before they had gone along with. As they're seeking to live Christian lives, they're going to experience this friction even with their masters. And so he's saying that in every other area, you should seek to be the most diligent servant of your master as an act of service to the Lord, because it's partially through this that the slander will be shown to be false and may even call your master to believe or the world to believe as you exhibit Christian virtues even in difficult circumstances. So we see that he calls his these believers who are in this situation to be subject to their human authorities. And in his case, it would have been their masters who they are indentured to. In our case, it might be as long as we are in the pay of a particular employer that we are to be subject to them and seek to honor the Lord by doing our work well. But then he recognizes that as a Christian lives Christianly, and increasingly for the people to whom Peter is writing, as I said, this will bring a form of suffering upon them. He tells them that they should not be surprised, that they should not regard it as somehow a failure if they start to experience suffering for their Christian convictions, for living as a Christian in their lives. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. This is a gift of God's grace when you are in a position where you are suffering unjustly, either because of explicitly Christian things or because you're seeking to live a just life because of your Christian convictions, and you experience suffering because of it. He says, suffering itself is not the point. This is not just like a victim mentality. Suffering itself is just not a good, because he goes on and says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Yeah, you stole from the employer because you thought he was being he was cheating, right? Because he's not giving you what you think you deserve to be paid. And so you stole from your employer and you experience the consequences of that, and you say, I'm just kind of suffering, and that's a good thing. No. He says, what credit is it if you sin and bear it and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If when you do good and bear it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. A good example of this is, a biblical example of this is Joseph. You know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph is someone who experienced a whole kind of series of injustices. And kind of one of the most noteworthy ones is when he has found himself first sold by his brothers and ends up a slave to an upper official in Egypt, a man named Potiphar. And he is the most faithful employee that Potiphar has ever experienced, or slave in this case, that Potiphar has ever had. And so Potiphar elevates him more and more until he's like managing his whole household. He has a lot of authority. He's still property, but he has a lot of authority and power in the household of Potiphar. And as things turns out, Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph. And Joseph flees from that situation. He is being just in his thing. And as a result of his fleeing from it, not going along with what Potiphar's wife wanted, because of his refusal, she accuses him of something which was not true. And he ends up suffering for it, ends up in prison. And God ends up doing amazing things through that. As if you go back and read the last chapters of Genesis, you'll see that. But he's an example of somebody who is suffering unjustly. He is being slandered because of his Christian commitments. You know, in that sense, because of his biblical commitments, honoring God in refusing to go along with, which would have made his life easier, what Potiphar's wife wanted. In his refusal to do that, he experienced slander, even though he was perfectly faultless in this situation. We can think of various examples like this in our world. We should be glad, I guess, we don't live in the 70s anymore in various places. I was talking to someone who was working for a company with several that had the boss had a penchant to hire a certain type of woman to work for him. And there was this understanding in the whole office. It was never explicitly said, but it was understood that if you wanted your full bonus, you had to sleep with the boss. And in this case, this person refused, right? And as a consequence, they suffered unjustly. They didn't get the bonus they deserved, right? But that is a gracious thing if you suffer unjustly. God says that you are blessed because of that. David Helm says, the true grace of God is revealed in the world when Christians who are treated unjustly nevertheless act honorably and good. Christian grace is most often clearly revealed when Christians suffer. That's when the Christian grace is most clearly revealed. Some may see it as weakness, but it's actually a supernatural strength. It's a gracious thing that God gives to enable the hearts of Christians to bless and not curse those who persecute them. Again, back to the slavery example, that doesn't mean if you find yourself in a position of suffering unjustly and you should just bear with it. God has given many institutions and tools to bring justice in injustice, and we should seek to utilize those and thank God for those and pray for the use of those. And even Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. It's not a denial of your Christian commitment to say, hey, I'm able to escape from this situation and therefore doing it. But again, the main focus of Peter is, what is your attitude when you experience injustice? Whose example do you look towards? And this leads to this last section in this passage, which is, I just think, stunning. This is where this passage shows up. This is a very familiar passage to some of you, where Peter talks about the atonement of Christ for his people. And it's a quotation, a paraphrase, you'd say, of Isaiah 53 and one of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. And I didn't have a chance to check this out, so maybe some of you can say, hey, this dude was completely wrong, this note you read. But somebody I read said, this is actually the only place in the New Testament where the suffering servant passage that we all greatly love and hold dear as talking about the sufferings of Christ, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the parallel is explicitly made, where it's exactly quoted as being about Jesus. There's a bunch of allusions throughout the New Testament, but where you have an actual quote of that, this person said this is the only place or one of the very few places where you can say this is an actual quote. I wish I had time to double check that. But at the very least, I find it fascinating that it's here, as he's talking about the relationship between an unjust employer and employee, or a master and servant, that he turns and goes straight to the very heart of the gospel. This is one of those things we see in the New Testament all the time. Very practical instruction, undergirded by profound theology, or really profound theology flowing out into very practical instruction. Here we get this most amazing theology of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And he's saying it to those who are experiencing a rough work life right now. And he's saying, hey, keep this in mind as you're experiencing this, and follow the example of Jesus because of what Jesus has done for you. Listen to this section again, verse 21. For to this you have been called, that is, suffering as a Christian. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. Look to how Christ behaved when he experienced unjust suffering, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You kind of have two metaphors here. The leaving you an example, that word in Greek is like the word you'd use in the schoolroom. So if you were learning to read, learning to write, the schoolmaster might write something up on the board if they had a board. He might write something for you to then copy. And then you would take your stylus and your tablet, and not an electronic tablet, obviously, but you take your stylus and you would copy out the words that had been written, so that you would trace the kind of words that had been written by the teacher. And so he's saying that you are to basically, copy Jesus. What he's done, you are to then use that as your example to write it out in your own life. Or he's the example of following in footsteps. If you've ever walking through a really marshy area, right, and you're wondering how to get across, I was in my own woods, maybe these really marshy areas in our woods, and if you didn't know exactly where to step, man, you would go all the way down to your ankles. Thankfully, I knew where to step. And so I'd say to those who are with me, just follow me. Place your feet where I've placed my feet, and you will get through this to the other side. And so, I put my feet here, and so-and-so follows me. Somebody else might come running, and they're going to be ankle-deep in mud. And he's saying this in the same similar way. He has placed his footsteps, and where do his footsteps lead? To the cross. You are to place your footsteps in his steps. Because what did he do? Verse 22. Jesus Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You can't say the same things that are said about Jesus about yourself. He committed no sin. You can't say that about yourself, right? He did not revile. Often we revile and get all worked up when we experience injustice. Even when we experience justice, we get worked up about it. But what did he do? He had no sin, but he bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Is this true of you? Have you come to know this Jesus who suffered unjustly for you. He bore your sins on the tree. If you place your trust in Him, you can know that your sins are forgiven. That no matter how far you have strayed, He is the one who graciously brings you back at the very cost of His life and blood for you. May you one day be able to say this passage, "But you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then he applies this to these Christians who are living under those who are unjustly treating them, who are reviling them for their Christian commitments as they're seeking to live as Christians. And he says, remember Jesus and what He did and how He bore with those things for the sake of you. He bore with these injustices to bring about your salvation. Now, you can't atone for people's sins, right? You can't die and atone for people's sins. But in how you bear with the injustices of this world, how you live faithfully in the seemingly minor callings that you have, even the lowest social status callings you might have, as you live faithfully as a Christian, offering those things up to the Lord, you are in some sense mediating that calling to Jesus, to the world. You're acting like that kingdom of priests. You are bearing with their sins that Jesus, they might come to know Jesus who will bear their sins. Bearing with their sins so that by your witness of your deeds here, they may come to know Jesus, who will indeed bear and take away their sins and bring them to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this is an amazing, difficult, not easy to apply, and not always sure the right way to apply it passage, but I don't want to miss the point. Jesus wants you to understand what Jesus did for you, to what you are called, the footsteps in which you are to walk, and that He wants to transform the way you live out your calling, whatever it is, in light of what He did for you. And that that is an example that we should take into even some of the more difficult relationships that we have, knowing that it is through that that God is working a marvelous grace for you first, and also maybe for the very person who is treating you unjustly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that by His wounds we are healed. May we not stray like sheep, but bring us to that shepherd and overseer of our souls, that we may know Him as our Savior and live faithfully in the callings You have brought us into. For to this we have been called by the calling of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.